One reason Jesus is so offensive to people is because his message essentially says that we need help. That there's something that we need that we can't do for ourselves. And none of us, let's be honest, like admitting that we need help. There should have been a hearty amen right there. Amen. None of us like admitting that we need help. Jesus' gospel says plainly that we need help, that we need to turn away from ourselves and put our trust, our faith, our hope in someone else, in what someone else has done for us that we can't do for ourselves. We don't like this. We don't like to be told that we can't do something, that we need help. We especially don't like when we're told that our best efforts actually weren't that good. You know, if you've ever done something and you thought you did a really good job at it, someone comes along and says, you know what? Wasn't too great. Didn't do so great on that as you might think. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ actually says, despite your best efforts, despite how good you think you are, all your religion and all your works of righteousness and all your good behavior, all your works of charity, all your service, all of that is not good enough to gain access to Almighty God. This is what Jesus came to tell us. And this is why many reject him and ignore him and scoff at him. See, when Jesus came, he began his earthly ministry. He took direct aim at a group of people kind of like us. A group of people who thought they could help themselves. A group of people who were convinced that they could do what needed to be done to gain God's favor. He took aim at a group of people. We'll call them the religious leaders of the day. The Bible calls them the scribes and the Pharisees. He told the scribes and the Pharisees the truth that their goodness wasn't good enough for God. And this didn't go over very well because they were the ones who spoke for God. Jesus comes along, Jesus shows up and essentially tells them, no, you're wrong, and by the way, God isn't happy with you. He says this to the people talking for God. In the section of Mark's gospel that we've been studying the last several weeks, we've seen this tension build between Jesus and these religious leaders. If you'll just notice quickly, point out a few examples. Mark chapter 1. Verses 40 through 45, he cleanses the leper. He touches an unclean man. He broke the ceremonial law. He did what the Pharisees or the religious leaders thought should not have been done. The next section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he says, he has the audacity to say to a man, I have authority to forgive your sins. By my authority, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees did not like that at all. They heard that as blasphemy because only God has authority on earth to forgive sins. And moving on from that, the next section is chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus calls Levi, this tax collector. Who hangs out with tax collectors? No one. Not only that, he goes and has dinner at his house with all of his tax collecting friends and sinners. This was outrageous to the religious leaders of the day. It's almost like Jesus is trying to provoke them more and more. Then after that, the Pharisees get on to him because he and his disciples aren't fasting like the other groups, like John's disciples, like the Pharisees were fasting. So the Pharisees and scribes are mad that they're not fasting. They're not doing the religious ritual as they should be. So all this tension is building and building and building. Jesus is confronting this group of people, the religious leaders of the day, who assumed that they were good enough to earn or gain God's favor. The text we're going to study this morning is chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. You can begin finding that if you haven't already. We're going to see Jesus go after these guys one more time. He's not done with them. In fact, he's going to go after them a few more times by the time we're through the end of Mark. This morning, we're going to see him go after the centerpiece of their religion. He's going to go after the Sabbath day. He's going to go after their practice, their understanding, or their theology of the Sabbath day. He's going to tell them that essentially they're doing it all wrong, they understand it wrong, and oh, by the way, he has authority to say these things because he's God. This, again, is not going to go over well with the Pharisees. This kind of talk will get a man crucified. Jesus, though, and this is why I love Jesus, full of compassion, full of grace, slow to anger, but he was bold as a lion. He feared no man. He feared no man. He spoke the truth. He said what was true, knowing that it was going to cost him his life. He confronted those who didn't want to be confronted, who thought that they didn't need any help because they were already religious and God already accepted them. Jesus comes along and says, actually, no, you're not good with God. And in our text this morning, he's going to go after their centerpiece. He's going to go after the Sabbath day. Let's see what happens in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Mark 2, 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Essentially, this is what Jesus is saying and doing in this narrative. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for making the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. He's rebuking the Pharisees for making the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. Now, it says they were going, verse 23, they were going through the grain fields. That's kind of odd. Who walks through grain fields? Well, everybody at that day and time, because roads were actually pretty scarce in the ancient Near East. There were byways and highways and roadways and pathways through fields all over the place. You had to cut through someone's field to get through, to get to where you were going. And you would generally go through the field on a little pathway. So it wasn't unusual at all for Jesus and his disciples to be walking through someone's grain field. In other words, they weren't going out of their way to stomp on and steal someone's crop. They were doing what everyone else did. They were just traveling. They were going along a roadway or pathway through a field. Did you know the Old Testament actually makes provision for people like Jesus and his disciples as they're on journeys, they're going through grain fields? The law of God actually makes provision for them on that type of journey. Deuteronomy 23:25 says this. It says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, that's a grain field, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So the law of God says, essentially, if you're walking through a grain field, you can grab a snack as you pass by. You can do that. That's perfectly legal. What you can't do is take your sickle and start harvesting their crop and taking bundles of their crop with you. You can take a snack. You can't take all that they have. The law of God makes provision for what they're doing. Jesus' disciples were doing what God's law allowed them to do, but verse 24 says that the Pharisees had a big problem with what they were doing. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they so upset? Well, to understand their complaint, we have to understand how they viewed the Sabbath at that day and time. The Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was a holy day. It was a day intended to be set aside for worship. It was a day sanctified or set apart for God. It was also a day for rest. The word Sabbath literally means to rest or to cease from work. So on the seventh day of each week, what we call Saturday or Sabbado, what we call Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, the Israelites were to refrain from working in order to rest and in order to honor the Lord. It was a holy day or holiday. This, by the way, this law among all the laws, but this law in particular made Israel unique in the ancient Middle East. See, all the pagan nations around Israel worked 7 days a week. They worked all day, every day. Even today, countries without a Judeo-Christian heritage work every day. Sunday isn't seen as a day off, but as a work day. The team going to China in a few weeks will see this. You'll see shops open and everyone going to work on Sunday. Not taking a day off is more pagan than it is Christian. What happened, though, when God gave the law for the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, He gave that law to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. And then 1,500 years passes before Jesus shows up. What happened in those 1,500 years is that the religious leaders, primarily the rabbis or the teachers, piled on restrictions and prohibitions for the Sabbath day to the people of God. They wrote down different teachings and interpretations about the Sabbath day in what's called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. In this book, there are 24 chapters on Sabbath regulations. So literally piles upon piles upon piles of rules and prohibitions about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Let me give you a few examples. For example, the rabbi said that on the Sabbath day you could not light a candle because that was work. Said that you could not buy or sell anything. They said that you could not take a bath since water might spill onto the floor, and that would count as washing it. They said that you could not move furniture inside the house since it might create ruts in the dirt floor, and that would count as plowing. This is really in there, Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. Look it up yourself. Sick people were only allowed enough treatment to spare their lives. Only life-threatening issues or illnesses were addressed. So if you dislocated your shoulder, sorry. The next day, you can have it set. Seriously, only life-threatening injuries were treated on the Sabbath day. This was probably my favorite, though. Women weren't allowed to look into a mirror since they might be tempted to pull out gray hairs they found. Some of you might still be tempted to not look in the mirror on any day of the week. You couldn't travel more than 1,999 steps on the Sabbath day. That's about 3,000 feet. You couldn't travel 3,000 feet from your home. To get around that, by the way, they would take food the day before the Sabbath. They would take food and set it 3,000 feet away so that they could walk to that mark, eat or whatever, and keep going. That, in their mind, made that intervening distance part of their home, an extension of their home. This is ridiculous, isn't it? None of these rules are found in the Bible. None of these laws or prohibitions are in Scripture. For centuries, the rabbis tried to guard the Sabbath by adding all these prohibitions. But by doing so, they suffocated the people. They gave them an impossible burden to carry. No one could do all this stuff. The Sabbath became a day that you had to actually work in order to rest instead of a day to just rest. The Sabbath became like a stage for these Pharisees to show off their righteousness instead of a day for the people find rest. Ironically, in their self-righteous zeal, these Pharisees probably walked more than 3,000 feet from their house to catch Jesus and his disciples out in the grain fields. They likely broke one of their own laws in order to catch Jesus and his disciples doing the same. This is what happens. Pharisaical hearts love to focus on the apparent sins of others while ignoring their own. The Pharisees wanted to point Jesus' apparent sin out, but didn't want to deal with their own sin. The key point here is that Jesus and his disciples had done nothing wrong. They had not broken any law. The only law they broke was a man-made rule of the rabbis. They were innocent. How does Jesus respond? Verses 25 and 26, I love this. This is always a wise approach. When someone confronts you on some issue, it's always wise to respond with Scripture. He responds with Scripture. Verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." I love verse 25. He basically says, have you never read the Bible? Hey, Bible teachers, have you never read the Bible? Do you remember this story in the Bible where David and his men actually get food from the holy presence of God? The story is coming from 1 Samuel 21. David's a fugitive on the run from Saul. He and his band of brothers are hungry. They're out of food. So David takes them to the only place he knows to get food, and that's at the tabernacle. He asks the priest if he can have the 12 loaves of bread that would have been in the holy presence or the holy place. They would have been on a big golden table. They would have been off limits from anyone but the priest. And only the priest could go in there on the Sabbath to take those old loaves out and put 12 new loaves in. But on this occasion, the priest makes an exception for David and his men. He goes in, he gets the 12 loaves, he gives them to David and his men. He allows a ceremonial law to be violated. Why? Because people were in need. Because people were hungry. David took bread from God's presence and administered it to his hungry followers. The bread from God's presence is what kept God's people alive. Jesus then, after this little summary of the story, he interprets or he applies this passage for the Pharisees. Verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." They knew this story, but they didn't know what it meant. Jesus says that the Sabbath is a gift from God. The Sabbath was made for man. God made the Sabbath to give to man, to give to people as a gift. The rabbis had taken the gift and made it a burden. The work it took to keep all the man-made regulations undermined the point of the Sabbath. God left people free on the Sabbath. The rabbis put them in chains. The absurd legalism of these rabbis left people tired instead of giving them rest. The absurd, and you remember the examples of rules? That's only a few. Remember, there's 24 chapters of regulations about the Sabbath in the Talmud. These absurd regulations and prohibitions put people in bondage when God's law was meant to be a blessing. This kind of thing still exists in our hearts today, in our minds, in our churches. We call this legalism. There's some confusion, I think, on what legalism is. A lot of times, we accuse people for being legalistic when all they've done is remind us what the Bible says. Pointing someone to Scripture and saying, "The Bible says this or that," that's not legalism. That's good friendship. That's accountability. That's pointing people to the Scriptures and saying, "This is what the Bible says, and you're doing this. What's up?" That's not legalism. Asking people to obey the Bible is not legalism. That's love. Legalism is adding to Scripture something that's not there. It's adding laws to the law of God. And we've always had this tendency. From the dawn of time, we've always had the tendency to add rules on top of God's rules. Some examples in our day, in our generation, and previous generations, are alcohol. Some have insisted that drinking alcohol is wrong, when the Bible never says that. The Bible says plainly that drunkenness is wrong in several places. The Bible says plainly that we should do nothing that would make our brother or our sister to stumble. But the Bible never says drinking alcohol is wrong. To insist that it is would be legalism. In previous generations, there were also widespread prohibitions against dancing, card games, what ladies could wear to church. I've learned and seen some of these things in my grandparents' life. They loved Jesus with all their heart and love the Bible, but they've been taught that some of these things are what the Bible says or teaches. But I would just argue that these things aren't wrong in themselves because they aren't prohibited in Scripture. The point is this: to bind someone's conscience where the Bible doesn't is legalism. To bind someone's conscience where the Bible doesn't is legalism. It's adding to the law of God. I've been reading a little book to Elisha called That Little Voice in Your Head, Learning About Your Conscience. I encourage any parent of young children or any grandparent of young children, pick up this little book, That Little Voice in Your Head, Learning About Your Conscience by Andy Nicelli. Here's what he does. He teaches little ones how to think about their conscience and what it means when we're when we're told in our head to do this rather than that. We're told that one thing is right and one thing is wrong. What is up with that? Well, it's called our conscience. He gives a story in the book of the little girl's name is Ella. Ella comes to her mommy upset one day because she had been at her friend's house. And at her friend's house, they weren't required to take off their shoes at the door. At her friend's house, her friend didn't have to make her bed every morning. So she comes to her mommy and is very upset. It's like, "Mommy, my friend did these bad things. They didn't take their shoes off, didn't make their bed." And very insightfully, the mommy says, "Ella, there's a difference between family rules and Bible rules. Some families want shoes to be taken off at the doorway. That's okay. That's not a Bible rule. That's a family rule. Some families would require beds to be made in the morning. That's not a Bible rule. That's a family rule." Andy Nocelli also did a book with a man named J.D. Crowley. Crowley's a missionary in Cambodia. If you have any experience at all overseas in another culture, you know that there are differing views on lots of sensitive topics, matters of conscience. So Nocelli teams up with this missionary, Crowley. They wrote a book on the same topic, but for adults. It's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. They discuss several examples of how we are prone to bind someone's conscience when God doesn't. They use the example of tattoos and how many people say tattoos are wrong because of Leviticus 19:28. But Nocelli and Crowley then remind us that Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. We're not under the Mosaic law covenant. That tattoos in the ancient Near East were used much differently than they are today. Therefore, it's not inherently sinful to have tattoos. The examples could be multiplied. What about secular music? What about Harry Potter? What about homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics? What about watching particular TV shows or movies? What about public school versus private school versus homeschool? What about body piercings? What about the Santa Claus myth? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do on any of these complex issues. What we must do, according to Nocelli, is, quote, calibrate our conscience by educating our conscience with truth. Let me say that again. Calibrate our conscience. What does calibrate mean? It means adjust, fine-tune, give it a tune-up, regulate it. Calibrate our conscience by educating our conscience with truth. In other words, we must train our conscience with the Word of God so that when we're thinking through these complex issues that aren't clearly addressed in the Word of God, we'll be thinking in biblical categories and applying biblical principles. Nick did such a good job of teaching on this in our training class this morning. If you'd like to hear his lesson on this particular topic or this issue, please see him afterwards. He can get you the audio. We must calibrate our conscience with truth. And as we do that, we'll be encouraged to love those who come to different conclusions. The point is, if we want to avoid doing what these Pharisees were doing to Jesus and his disciples, we must be careful not to bind anyone's conscience where Scripture doesn't bind their conscience. Jesus responds to their conscience binding. Jesus responds to their legalism with a bold statement back in verse 28. Look again at verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So the reason Jesus corrects them and can correct their understanding of the Sabbath is because He's the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a bombshell statement. Back like in chapter 2, verse 10, He says He's the Son of Man. This is the divine figure from Daniel chapter 7. He's this divine figure who has all authority on earth. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying that He made the Sabbath, that He's in charge of it. He's claiming to be the Creator, to be Lord or Master over something, is equating Himself with Creator, to equate Himself with God. This is blasphemy to the Pharisees, which leads them in chapter 3, verse 6, as we'll see, to pursue the death penalty. They knew exactly what He was saying with this language. Jesus was saying, "I'm saying this about the Sabbath because I'm the Master of the Sabbath. I'm God I'm Lord. I created the Sabbath. The Pharisees thought that the Sabbath belonged to them. They thought they were Lord of the Sabbath. They'd been tweaking and working out the rules and prohibitions for centuries. It was the center of their self-righteous show. But Jesus says that the Sabbath belongs to Him because He made it. Because Jesus is God, He gets to decide how the Sabbath works. So in this one encounter, in these few verses, don't miss this. Jesus does two things. He defies their unbiblical interpretations of the Sabbath, and He claims to be the God of the Bible. He says, your interpretations are wrong, and I'm God. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, your rules are wrong because I'm the only one who makes the rules around here. Your rules enslave my people. I came to free my people. Your prohibitions put my people into bondage. My law sets people free. Your rules are meant to glorify yourself. My rules are meant to give my people rest. Leave my disciples alone. Stop messing with them, you turkeys. He says leave them alone because they're not doing anything wrong. He says, I'm the judge of the universe. And I decide what's best for my people, not you, Pharisee. Again, we circle back around. We must be careful not to bind people's conscience where the Word of God doesn't bind their conscience. Of course, this applies to our devotional life, doesn't it? How will we be any good at this if we don't read the Word of God? You'll just be left to your own ideas. And, more dangerously, the ideas of our culture that are just washing over us. We must only be bound by the Word of God. Jesus didn't stop there. He provokes them in this encounter. And then the very next week at church, He provokes them even more. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. And He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger. He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. Jesus declared His authority in verse 28, and then in this next encounter, probably the very next week, He displays His authority. These Pharisees were like vultures circling above Jesus, just waiting for Him to do something wrong. Had their notepads out, just ready to catch Him and devour Him. They wanted to see if He would break any more of their man-made laws. A withered hand wasn't a life-threatening injury. The Pharisees would have told this man, you know what? We care about your hand, but please see Jesus tomorrow. Then Jesus can fix your hand. Jesus saw no reason why He should wait till tomorrow. Jesus saw no reason why He shouldn't show that man compassion right there, right then. So He calls him forward, kind of puts him on the spot. I'm sure this man was freaking out. Calls him in front of the synagogue. Makes him exhibit A in his public dispute with the Pharisees. In verse 4, Jesus asked the Pharisees whether their law allows for doing good on the Sabbath or harm. This is a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. He's saying that we should do good on the Sabbath, not harm. His point is we should do good 6 days a week. I'm sorry, 7 days a week, not six. We should take every opportunity to do good on any day. A doctor or a nurse should treat sick people 7 days a week. Farmers should take care of their animals 7 days a week. Parents should parent their children 7 days a week. Church members should love and serve one another 7 days a week. Doing good doesn't get a day off. Doing good doesn't get a day off. The irony here is amazing. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Then look, he says this, to save life or to kill. Jesus knows what these guys are thinking. What are they thinking? How can we kill this guy? How can we kill this guy? How can we destroy him? He knows they're thinking about killing him. Jesus wants to heal on the Sabbath. They want to kill on the Sabbath. The Pharisees wanted to take Jesus out. While they sat there in church, they had evil intentions in their heart. I wonder, is there a worse way to violate the Sabbath than to plot how to kill the Lord of the Sabbath? They're upset that he's healing a man's hand, and they're plotting to kill him. Again, Pharisaical hearts are far more concerned with the supposed sin of others than their own. This hypocrisy provoked anger in Jesus. Look again at verse 5. He, Jesus, looked around at them with anger. The word there is not just a normal word for anger. It's not even the word for righteous indignation. The word there is the word for fury. There's fire in his eyes as he looks around the room. He zeroes in on these religious leaders. Jesus is about to lose it on these guys who thought that their religious traditions were more important than helping the suffering man. He's about to lose it. He's furious at their self-righteousness. But notice what else it says. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved. Anger, grief. Jesus' fury was mixed with pain. Their hard hearts broke his heart. Jesus was furious with them, and he loved them at the same time. He had compassion on them, even though they had no compassion for anyone. I wonder if that's how we see self-righteous people. I wonder if we just see them with fury or outrage, or we just quickly dismiss them. I wonder if we have any love in our hearts at all for those full of themselves. Like Jesus, we should see self-righteous people with loving hearts. We should hate their lack of love, but have no lack of love for them. Why? Because that's how Jesus sees you. That's how Jesus sees us. Jesus sees our self-righteousness, and it upsets him, and he's grieved. He's not just angry or just grieved. He's furious with our attempts to outperform our friends and make ourselves look better than we really are, to compare ourselves all the time and compete with our friends all the time and trying to look better than those around us. It makes him furious that we would try to put on this facade of righteousness when we have none in ourselves. And he's grieved. He's heartbroken that we would live in this bondage to ourselves, that we would be so consumed for our image and our reputation that we would not care about those who are suffering. Are you so consumed with your image that you neglect those who are suffering? Jesus looks at our self-righteousness with anger and grief. See, anytime God sees sin, he's grieved by it. Before he flooded the earth, the Bible says in Genesis 6:3, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The fact that the flood still happened after this tells us, however, that there's a point where God's compassion and grief and patience runs out. This is why Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. There comes a point in time when God's grief over our sin wears out and his anger erupts because he's holy and good and righteous. His goodness and holiness demand that he deal with sin. In his grace, God, though, has not left us to ourselves. He's given us his word to help our consciences understand that we've rebelled against the God who made us. You may be thinking this morning, I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. The Bible, the Word of God, says to your conscience, though, no, you're not. Now, this may not endear you to me. We might not be best friends after this. But that's what the Bible says. It says we've offended Almighty God because we've looked Him in the face and said, I'd rather do things my way and walk in my paths. And in grace, He keeps speaking. Even this morning, the fact that you're here in this room listening to the Word of God is grace. God is showing you your need for Him, showing you the compassion and the free grace of Jesus. What we often do, though, when we hear the Word of God, we put up shields because we don't like to hear the Word of God. The Word of God exposes our hard hearts and our stiff necks. So we put up shields so we don't have to hear the Word of God. Maybe even this morning you are trying to tune me out and convince yourself that what the Bible is saying is not true. Do you shield your ears from the Word of God? Like these Pharisees, instead of listening to Jesus' teaching, do you want to debate and argue and quarrel and correct the Lord of the Sabbath? Do you want to shut Him up? Please don't be like them. When we read like these stories like this one, we need to be very careful that we don't say, oh man, those Pharisees are really bad people. Those Pharisees were terrible guys. Because when we do that, we become just like them. When we are quick to condemn the sins of others and yet blind to our own, we become like the people who hung Jesus on the cross. We should instead go to God and say, Lord, please give me ears to hear what You say. Give me faith to embrace everything that You want to say to me. Please, please don't have any reason to be angry with me. Please don't let me break Your heart in any way. Please let me hear Your Word. Let me embrace with faith all that You have to say to me. There's some here this morning who'd like to know more about what it means to hear the Word of God and believe it and follow through on it. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Grab one of our members afterwards. They'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. Let's not be here this morning and leave here this morning like these Pharisees, assuming that we don't need any help when we do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to have ears to hear the Word of God. Give us heart to obey. I pray that You would show us the compassion and the free grace of Jesus and help us to rest in it. Help us to live in the Sabbath rest of God that we have in Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now we're going to transition to observe what's commonly called the Lord's Supper. It's called this because it refers to the last supper that Jesus had with His disciples the night before He died. The Lord's Supper has also been called the Eucharist. This name comes from the Greek word Eucharisto. It means to give thanks or to thank. The early church used this name because it saw the supper as an expression of gratitude for what Jesus had done for them through His death. We might thank God before a meal. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're thanking God through the meal. We're thanking God for what He's done for us in Christ, for helping us where we couldn't help ourselves. What has God done? Well, by Jesus' death, He's made us right with Himself. God is the holy Creator of all things. He made us in His image. We've turned away from Him in sin. We're spiritually stillborn, helpless to do anything about our condition in ourselves. We deserve death, the Bible says. We deserve eternal separation from God in hell forever. But in mercy, God sent Jesus to walk through grain fields of our lives and to meet us right where we are, to offer us grace and compassion and mercy, to live the life that we could never live, die the death that we deserve, be raised from the grave to prove that He was who He said He was, so that if anybody calls out to Him in faith, turns from their sin, they'll be saved. They'll be made righteous. They'll be declared holy before God. Jesus, the Son of David, is the bread from God's presence offered to all who are hungry for grace. Are you hungry for grace? In Jesus, God has taken bread from His presence and administered it to His hungry followers, just like King David did. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you have spiritual hunger? Do you have spiritual thirst? There's only one place to go, Jesus Christ. Going to church is great, only if you meet Jesus there. I pray that some of you are meeting Him even now. Only Jesus, the bread from God's presence, can give life to God's people. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ becomes part of God's family. They're baptized into the family of Christ when they put their faith in Christ. Baptism is our public declaration that we are with Jesus. And then the Lord's Supper is the family meal that we celebrate after we've accepted Christ, after we've been baptized into the family of Christ. We're able to eat at the table of Christ. This means that the supper is only for Christians who've been baptized. The Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus who've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you're not yet a baptized follower of Jesus, we love you. We're glad you're here. You're welcome to be here anytime we gather. But when the bread and juice come by in a few moments, just quietly pass them to the next person. There'll be no judgment here. If you're a visitor with us and a member in good standing at another gospel preaching church, in other words, if you hear the same gospel there that you heard here, you're welcome to observe the supper with us. Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should not eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, that we should first examine ourselves and then eat the bread and drink the cup. So I want us to take a few moments in silence, preparing our hearts to receive the supper, praying, asking God to forgive any necessary or unrepentant sin in your life, and asking Him to prepare your heart to worship during these few moments. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to die the death that we deserve. His body was broken and His blood was spilled, and He was an innocent man. He did nothing wrong. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for our crimes. Thank You for the grace of Christ, the free grace offered to all who believe. I pray that You would be worshipped and honored. I pray that You would be glorified as we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ here at the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.